there at least three times in the scripture when the Lord wouldn't answer. So our message this day is entitled, Three Times When the Lord Wouldn't Answer. The first, a Gentile woman in distress. Matthew 15, 21 through 28. The second, a Jewish woman in trouble, John chapter 8, 1 through 11. And the third time, the Son of God before his accusers, Matthew 26, verses 62, 63, and then the 27th chapter in verses 12 through 14. A Gentile in distress. We would ask you to open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, the 15th chapter, verses 21 through 28. Also, this account is in Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 30. If you don't have your own personal Bible and you're using the Pew Bible, turn to page 1162. Mark's account of our Lord and the Syrophoenician, that is a Gentile woman, describes how Jesus had sought to conceal himself from the public, but could not. Because this woman, whose daughter was being tormented by an unclean spirit, had heard of his presence and had sought him. In her distress, and I want you to note in the Gospel of Matthew, the 28th chapter, verses 22 and 23 in particular, she said, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter's grievously vexed with a devil." But he answered her not a word. He who had gone through the cities of Israel, helping the oppressed, he who had always been so quick to respond to the appeals of the needy, did not even answer her one word. His disciples may have understood his action, for she was the Gentile. Nevertheless, interceding for her, they besought him, saying, note this in verse 23, "Send her away, for she crieth after us." But he answered and said, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now this was said to his disciples, for he still declined to speak to the woman. Jesus was teaching a lesson she had to learn, that she had no claim on the Son of God, no right to expect from him. God had given up the Gentiles long ago, when at the Tower of Babel, they had made it clear that they didn't wish to retain him in their knowledge. In Romans chapter 1, verse 28, it's page 1339 in your Pew Bible, it's written, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." Notice now that this Gentile woman then came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." Verse 25 of Matthew 15. And Jesus answered, "It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs." Now the word worshipped in this particular passage is very forceful in the Greek. It translates that the woman literally prostrated herself before him, and falling down at his feet, she begged for his help. At this touching plea, the Lord was moved to address her, but still by no means consented to help her. She must first learn the lesson he had begun to teach. Yes, and we too must learn it. That is why this incident is recorded for us as well. It's written in the book of Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, in the 12th verse. At that time, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This is why the Lord seemed so obstinate in his dealings with a Syrophoenician woman. Even now, he addressed her only to point out why he should not help her. For the 3rd time, the negative "but" is used. First, she had cried for help, but he answered her not a word. Then his disciples had interceded for her, but he answered and said, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she fell at his feet and begged for the help that only he could give. She had learned the lesson and frankly acknowledged her unworthy position. Her face shone as she pointed out that while she had no claim on him, he could, if he would, show mercy to her. Yes, we too must learn this lesson. As we have seen, the Gentiles are strangers, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. We further note that the woman continued pleading. Now note this in the 27th verse. "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." It should be observed, as the original Greek brings out, that Jesus had used the diminutive for dog, the equivalent of our word, doggy. This was the first hint of the compassion Jesus had in his heart for her, and she was quick to use it. He had spoken of casting the children's food to the little dogs. She, in turn, had acknowledged her place, but argued, "Could not the master let a few crumbs fall from his bountiful table for the little dogs to eat? Did he not have a right to do this?" What a plea! What faith she had, both in love and power. She had shown a keener appreciation for Christ's power to bless than could be found anywhere in Israel. How could we expect the story to finish in any other way than it does? Note this in verse 28. "O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." Note this now. "And her daughter was made whole from that very hour." The 2nd occasion when Jesus answered not. A Jewish woman in trouble. If you'll kindly turn to the Gospel of John, the 8th chapter, the first 11 verses we will use in this story. That'd be page 1271 in your Pew Bible. We now transfer from the story of the Gentile woman to that of the Jewess, also in trouble, but her distress was of a very different nature. Our Lord had spent the previous night on the Mount of Olives, his usual place of prayer. And now he'd come early in the morning to the temple where the people gathered to hear him teach. The scribes and the Pharisees had come early too, but from a very different motive. While the Lord had been on the Mount of Olives praying, they had secured a woman taken in adultery, and now they were using her iniquity, to trap Jesus. Note verses 3 and 4. Had they an honest zeal to cleanse Jerusalem, there might have been some reason for their conduct, but they had no such elevated intention. They had sought and apprehended this woman, not because they had been so offended by her conduct or were so zealous for God's law. They were out to get Jesus, pure and simple. To accomplish their purpose, they had sunk to this. These base characters, farther from God than the woman they had caught in sin, now set her in the midst, not primarily to humiliate her, but Jesus. What a deplorable iniquity the human heart, yes, the religious heart, is capable of. Having set the woman in the midst, they advised the Lord that Moses commanded that such a sinner should be stoned, and demanded, "What sayest thou?" These religious leaders were diabolically clever. They reasoned, "He's always talking about forgiving sinners. He says the publicans and harlots will enter into the kingdom of God before us. Now we will compel him to either acknowledge that this woman should be stoned or to openly sanction immorality by taking the part of the harlot against Moses." By comparison, this Jewish woman had a great initial advantage over the Gentile woman that we discussed in Matthew chapter 15. We are advised in answer to the question, what advantage then hath the Jew? And the answer in Romans 3, verses 1 and 2, much, much every way. It was a great honor to be entrusted with the written law, the revealed will of God. It was a great responsibility, which, if violated, would change her position from one of distinct advantage to one of disadvantage. And this is exactly the situation in which Jesus found himself. Indeed, this was why the law had been given to Israel. The Gentile had already been proven hopelessly depraved. Now God gave the law to Israel to prove that the Jew was no better, that the sons of Abraham were, after all, the sons of Adam too. Thus, that which had elevated her position above the Gentiles had brought her down again to the same level. She had broken the law, and it had condemned her. Law is a great leveler of mankind. No one can boast in its presence. Thus, this Jewess now stood condemned before the Son of God. A Gentile woman had earnestly sought access to Christ's presence, but to stand before him was the very last thing this Jewish woman would have desired. Actually, it was a blessing in disguise for this woman that she had been made so conspicuous. It taught her, in another way, the same lesson which the Syrophoenician woman had to learn. She too stood without claim before the Son of God, without a right to anything but his condemnation. Our Lord, however, purposed to teach this lesson to her accusers also, these just persons who needed no repentance and had boasted again and again that they were the children of Abraham. Ignoring their demands, and just picture this, if you will, Jesus stooping to write on the ground. What he wrote, we're not told, but they were not to be ignored. And they continued asking him. So when they continued asking, they got what they asked for. Jesus said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." I understand some scholars have said that in the Greek here, this sin has the connotation of the same sin this woman had been taken in, the very act, that they too did not have clean hands. What an amazing reply. An answer without a rebuke. Consider it carefully. Jesus had not ignored the law or taken the sinner's part against Moses. He had not denied that the woman deserved death by stoning. He has simply pointed out that they were in a rather unfavorable position to bring the charge, since their own hands were soiled. Thus, they themselves were caught in the trap that they had set for him. Having made this reply, the Lord again stooped down, and he wrote on the ground, and he let his words do their work. What a combination we now have. We have a great sinner. We have a great Savior. Whatever course would one have expected the Lord to take? The scribes and the Pharisees had brought this woman to Christ to judge, but now they were not even present to press the charge. They had left the courtroom in the middle of the trial. Now hear Jesus' words. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. This was what really mattered. What a scribe and Pharisee said or thought about her really mattered nothing now. Jesus, the Son of God, had freely forgiven her. Thus, she had received help from Jesus. Not because she belonged to the chosen race, for, condemned by the law, she had forfeited all claim to consideration on this ground. Jesus had helped her just as he had helped the Gentile woman by his grace. The question may well be asked at this point whether the free pardon of a guilty person was quite in accord with justice. And to make the question more personal, is God's free forgiveness, that is, justification of sinners who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today, quite in accord with justice? Moses, at God's instruction, charged the judges of Israel, and it's recorded in the book of Deuteronomy, the 25th chapter, the first verse, if you want to turn there, if there be a controversy between men, and they come under judgment, that the judge may judge them, then they should justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. This is basic justice, the premise upon which the execution of law in any land is established. It is so fundamental that one wonders why it need be stated. Bildad, a Shuhite, spoke to Job centuries ago a great truth. He said, "Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers." Now Job answered this, "I know it is so of a truth." In Proverbs, the 17th chapter and the 15th verse, it's written, "He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord." This is why all the sinner's good works and religious accomplishments, all his amends and tears and prayers, fail to make him acceptable in God's sight. What is this that we discover as we examine the rest of the record? Did not God condemn the righteous in the case of Christ? Is it not true that God allowed him to die in shame and disgrace on Calvary's cross for sins he had never committed? Following up the scripture that is in your bulletin today, in which we read responsively, Isaiah 53:10 says, "Yet It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Is it not written in the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, the 21st verse? For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Furthermore, does not God himself justify the wicked daily and offer them his free forgiveness and justification, no matter how guilty? How can he do this without violating the basic right and rules of justice? This question prompts still another occasion on which Jesus declined to answer. It is here that we will discover why our Lord could help both the Gentile and the Jew, and why even this very day he can justify whosoever believes in Jesus and still maintain perfect justice. Note this in Romans chapter 3, verses 22 through 26. The last of these three occasions, a son of God stands before his accusers. The Bible record, Matthew chapter 26, verses 62 and 63, the 27th chapter, verses 12 through 14. And if you'll just kindly turn there in your Bibles. This time, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is in trouble. He stands accused, on trial for his life, before the representatives of the Hebrew and the Roman law. Think of it. They are sitting in judgment upon the only begotten Son of God. Jesus stood as a Jew, charged with the crime of blasphemy before Caiaphas, the high priest. Caiaphas asked him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But Jesus held his peace. Why did Jesus not answer? Why did he stand there speechless, taking the blame for sins he had not committed? Picturing the scene, one feels like crying out, "Lord, answer for thyself. Tell them the truth. Expose the wickedness of these contemptible creatures." Surely the Lord could have given 1,000 answers and tied his accusers in 1,000 knots. Knowing all about them as he did, he could have presented evidence which would have sent them fleeing. Why did he not do so? His reason, I believe, was that he had come into this world to die for man's sins. As he had taken his place with sinners at the baptism by John, so now he would take the place of sinners in condemnation and death. When accused, he held his peace and took the blame. He that was without sin took our sins upon him. Indeed, had the sinners of all ages had been there and accused him of their sins, he would not have said one word in self-defense. Yes, and had we been there, charging him with our sins, seeking to transfer the blame for our sins upon him, he would still have remained speechless. So infinite was his love for us, so great his determination to bear our judgment for us. Picture, if you will, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, standing there. Yes, he was guilty, not in himself, but as our substitute. For he stood there, not merely for us, but as us, taking the full responsibility for our sins. Thus, God could dispense grace to the sinners because he dispensed judgment upon sin at Calvary. Neither the Syrophoenician woman nor the fallen Jewess understood all of this, of course, for it had not yet taken place. Indeed, God's great purpose in Calvary was to be testified in due time through the Apostle Paul and other followers of Jesus Christ, some years after the crucifixion. Nevertheless, it was the basis on which he could justify help both women. And it is the basis on which he has ever justified sinners, whether Jew or Gentile. The law brings Jews and Gentiles down to the same level, and grace accepts them there.